Of James tonight, so I hope you brought a Bible. If you didn't, we have a few extra. There's some on the back table. If anybody needs one, anybody need a Bible, we can grab you one. James chapter 1, and you know what? We're also going to be looking at another passage tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, so you might want to make your way over there, keep your finger kind of in both places. 2 Corinthians 12, but we're going to begin in James 1. We're going to begin tonight in verse 5, James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Interesting little section. That's what we're going to concentrate on tonight, just these few verses. It deals with the prayer of faith, specifically the prayer of faith for wisdom. I want to remind you that to understand any verse of Scripture or any section of Scripture, probably the most important thing you can remember is the context, the immediate context that you find these verses in. Because the verses you read are going to relate to the verses in front of them and the verses behind them and the chapter they're in and the book they're in and so on. Very, very important consideration. And I believe a key to fully grasping these verses we just read is to understand them in the context of the previous verses as well. For instance, who did James write to? He wrote to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, verse 1. The 12 tribes, we already dealt with that a couple of weeks ago, but basically he's writing to believing Jews. He's writing to Christian Jews who were scattered. They were scattered abroad, probably due to the persecutions that arose in the book of Acts. We wrote about those things already. So his immediate target was those Christian Jews scattered all over by the persecutions. Of course, by extension, we're included in this too. All Christians, all believers are included in this book. It's written to all of us. But also he wrote to encourage them in their trials. Remember the verses 2 and 3 and 4. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, when you fall into various trials. Count it joy, consider it joy, knowing that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or lacking in nothing. So he encouraged them, all these Christian Jews scattered all over, to consider it the purest form of joy. All joy. He said, count it all joy. Not partial joy, but all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And trials do come suddenly, usually. You know, you fall into them. It just show up. But this is his point. When you go through these trials, don't consider them a tragedy or some horrible, aggravating nuisance that gets you upset, that get under your skin, that bother you to the point that you want to blame God and get upset with God. But you're to consider them joy. Now, there's only one way you can do that, and that's if you consider verse 3. Knowing, we're supposed to know something about the trials we go through. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, and all trials are trials of faith, the trying of your faith worketh patience. It produces endurance. As one version says, it produces constancy or steadfastness. And it's not just going through the trials or having them that produces that in you. It's overcoming through the trials that produces that fruit in you. Trials produce something. They work something in our lives. They mature us. They produce a growth, and they produce a constancy that you cannot get any other way. You have to go through this school of experience, you might say. You have to experience these things. And then he says in verse 4, but you let this endurance have her perfect work. Let it do its job, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Point being, we have to know that God allows these troubles and trials to come our way. And he allows them to come our way in order to accomplish his purposes in us, in order to do a work in us. Because trials and tests, they do probe us, examine us. They check our oil, you might say. And in doing so, flaws and inconsistencies in our life are revealed. Bad attitudes are revealed. Things that you didn't think were even there anymore get revealed. All the little inconsistencies show up when we go through trials. At the same time, it is revealed what's really in your heart when you go through trials, whether there is a firm trust in God's promises to deliver you and see you through, or whether you think you don't deserve this, and that you can murmur and grumble and complain and moan and groan and blame God and accuse others and blame your wife and co-workers. And are you going to overcome through the trial and trouble, or are you going to be overcome by the trial and trouble? You know, that's the question. And he says, you let it have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, that it will bring this work in you to its full completion, and that it will produce in you a godly maturity. That's the whole point, to produce in you a godly, stable, consistent maturity. Now, it's important that we connect the following verses, the ones we read as our text tonight, with these verses, because they really go together. They go together completely. When you then read, now if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all men. He doesn't upbraid, and it'll be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. That's what the word wavering means. It means to doubt. For he that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Now, I want to connect this passage right here with 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think there's something here that's worth our observation and consideration, and I think it'll throw a little bit of light, actually, into our understanding of James chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, also in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh he went through, this terrific trial. Right? Y'all remember this passage? 2 Corinthians 12. Let's read beginning in verse 7. Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Because remember, Paul had more revelation than anybody. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. I think we can use this passage to illustrate exactly what James is talking about when he says, you count it all joy. And when he says that when you if you lack wisdom, you're going through trials, you lack wisdom, ask of God, he gives to all men. Let's keep a few things in mind. Paul is the greatest of all the apostles who ever lived. Paul, we can thank him for about half of our New Testament. He was the recipient of unparalleled revelation. No human being on earth, I mean, we're talking about a mere human being, no human being on earth had the revelation the apostle Paul had. He was not exempted from trials and troubles. In fact, since you're right there in chapter 12, just look with me back to chapter 11, and let's just read a few of the things Paul went through, and we won't go into detail here, but notice he says in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11:24, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. See, the Jews, they didn't so much incarcerate people. If they didn't like what you were doing, if you were an aggravation, a nuisance, if you were preaching in the name of Christ, they'd arrest you and they'd beat you with a rod. They were only allowed under Mosaic law to beat a person 40 times. Not 41, only 40. And to make sure they never went over 40, they would generally count down 39 and stop there. Here, he says five times they beat me 39 times. Five times that happened to me. He says three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. This man went through the school. Talk about the school of hard knocks. This man went through the school of trial, trouble, tribulation, affliction, persecution. This man went through it all. And yet, where is his complaint? Where is his fist shaking at God? You know, our lawnmower won't start. We're ready to, you know. So, here's a man who went through so much more than we can even begin to imagine. And he did so. According to what we read in chapter 12, he said, I glory in these tribulations. In fact, he said in verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10, I take pleasure. I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and so on. How do we even begin to identify with a man like Paul? I would like to make a few points here that I think are worthy of our note. First of all, if you're human, you're going to go through trials. We made that point last week. Trials and troubles are part and parcel of the human condition. Afflictions, persecutions, aggravations, irritations. God did not say, I'm going to send you through life in a luxury automobile in air-conditioned comfort and never a pothole or a speed bump and a sharp curve. You know, it's just going to be all smooth all the time. That's not what he said. In fact, John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. That's what he said. In the world you shall have tribulation. Now, he does go on to say, be of good cheer. Or maybe the way James would say it, count it all joy. Be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. But the fact being that he overcame the world doesn't mean you don't have to overcome it. You can overcome it, but we overcome it in Christ, trusting in him. Be of good cheer, he said. That is, be encouraged. Do not be discouraged. The Lord overcame, and through Christ we can do all things. We can overcome as well. You can overcome the trial, temptation, and trouble. You can overcome it. Hello. You can overcome it. Does Christ live in you? Do you have his Holy Spirit? Do you have his word? Then you can overcome whatever trial, trouble, temptation, or affliction comes your way. You can overcome it. by the grace of God, by faith in Christ, we can do all things through Christ, who gives us the strength. He says, Acts 14:22, talking about Paul in Antioch, he says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Don't be moved by afflictions, shaken by them, rattled by them, discouraged by them. Don't give up because you're going through trials. Here's what Paul says, we're appointed to them. Clark translates it, this is our lot. Trial, trouble, tribulation, affliction, this is our lot. Beck translates it, they are planned for us. Trials, troubles, planned for us. Another version translates it, they are part of God's purpose for us. Let's pass the mic over to Brother Corey. Mic coming to you, brother.
A long time ago, I heard somebody preaching just the opposite, and they were talking about if you come to the Lord, basically God's going to take away all your problems, and you know everything's going to like basically the road will be smooth before you. And I took issue with a few people about that because you're doing that person a disservice. They should come to the Lord, but not for that reason. And when they do encounter problems, once they become saved, they're going to feel like, well, they're going to realize that they've been lied to, and I think it besmirches the name of Christ in some way to use that reasoning. And even, you know, you can even now turn on the TV and hear people preaching that sort of nonsense.
You're right. You're absolutely right, brother. You sell them that. If you sell people that, you know they're going to go through trials. And when they do, they're going to say, you know what? I tried it. It doesn't work.
That's right.
It doesn't work. So trials do occur in our lives. Here's something else. They're not the direct result of sin. Not trials, not troubles. Now, we know we go through them. We do live on a broken planet. We know all of that. But the trials that Paul went through were not the result of sin in his life. The trials that Job went through were not the result of sin in his life. And the trials that you and I go through are not necessarily the result of sin in our lives. Now, sometimes they are. Sometimes they are. But to automatically assume. Now, when it's me, and I'm going through a trial, I always look at myself and say, okay, what did you do now? So it's always the right thing to be repentant. But if somebody else is going through a trial, we should not be saying, well, they must be doing something wrong. Because then that makes you Job's friends. You remember that's what they said about him. All the trials he's going through. God said, hey, Job is an upright and a perfect man. All his friends said, man, you are doing something wrong. You are doing something really bad. And you get down to the end of the book and God said to Job's friends, you know what you said to Job is not right. So you better ask him to pray for you. We all go through them. Paul went through them. I want you to look back with me to chapter 12 at this specific trial, 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul went through. This thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what it is. It would not do any good to speculate. We know it was a messenger of Satan. A thorn in the flesh, messenger, the word could be translated messenger, could be translated angel. Obviously, this was a very difficult trial he was going through. He says, this thorn in the flesh was given to me, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, That word means to punch, to strike with the fist, and it's in the present. It's a continuous present tense. In fact, it's going on still at this time in Paul's life. It's a continuous pummeling. Pummeling is what Paul is going through. It's a Williams translates this, that it was given to continue afflicting me, to continue afflicting me. Different versions, to harass me, to beat me, to keep on tormenting me. Another says, to make me suffer terribly. The word means to mistreat somebody, to beat them, to punch them with your fist. And in the present tense, it means to do so continually, and it's continuing at this very moment. All right, so here's what we know. Paul went through this terrific trial. We know that this trial was a source of great grief to the Apostle Paul. It's continuing to buffet him to this very moment. We know that Paul made this a specific matter of prayer. Verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three times I specifically prayed for release from this affliction, from this, whatever this thing is. Three times he prayed for deliverance from this thorn. Again, whatever the thorn was. We also know that in the midst of this trial, God gave him wisdom. I want you to look with me again. He says he prayed three times. Verse 9, he said to me, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in these infirmities, and so on. Well, I want you to think about this, because we're talking in James 1 about going through trials and then the prayer of faith for wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom. Paul is going through this terrific trial, and now in the midst of the trial, he's prayed for relief and for deliverance and healing or whatever else it is that's going through. The Lord gives him wisdom, and now he's able to see a divine purpose. In fact, he sees three specific things here that I'd like to point out. He sees, according to verse 7, that the Lord's intent is to keep him humble. Lest I be exalted above measure because of the abundance of revelation. It was given to me this thorn in the flesh. So he goes through this to keep him human, because Paul's human. You know, his head could get swollen up just like anybody else's. Also, verse 9, it's to keep him continually aware of the fact that he is dependent upon God for everything, how utterly dependent he is upon the Lord for all things, for his strength and so on. So, you know, he's going to count it all joy. Verse 10, I'll take pleasure in my infirmities. When he goes through diverse trials, whatever they are, I'll count it all joy. And that brings me to something I mentioned just a minute ago, a third thing. Paul sees that this trial was not a chastisement. This trial was not punishment for doing wrong, for sin. In fact, it was a preventative. You ever thought of a trial as a preventative? Lest I should become exalted above measure. So this would be, you ever take vitamins, not because you're sick, but just because you don't want to get sick? You know, maybe as a preventative. You ever thought of trials and troubles, going through trials and troubles as a preventative? Well, if it keeps you from pride, then it's a preventative. If it keeps you from straying, it's a preventative. Because sometimes the trials, remember, it'll bring your focus back to where they belong. It can prevent some air of independence or superiority from developing in your life. So you might say it could kind of be like a vitamin, you know. It brings us back now. With all of this in mind, I want to take you back to James chapter 1. Y'all hanging with me here?
Amen.
All right, because I really think we can use what we saw in 1 Corinthians 12 as an illustration. James 1, 3, and 4, we know that trials, they definitely do a work in us. God uses them to accomplish his purposes, just like he used the trial in Paul's life to accomplish his purposes. Right? Of course, God's intent, verse 4, is that we may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. He wants to bring us to spiritual manhood. He wants to develop in us a Christ-like constancy, a steadfastness, a spiritual maturity. We talked before about the tragedy of the Christian world is that so many Christians just don't grow up. They remain spiritual babes, spiritual infants. They never really mature in the faith. They never really grow not only deeper in their understanding and knowledge of the Word, but they just don't grow in the spiritual graces or the fruits of the Spirit. They don't develop the character that they should develop. I mean, we're supposed to develop into godly, stable, constant, victorious men and women. I mean, men and women who walk victoriously no matter what our circumstances are. We're counting it all joy. We're trusting the Lord. We're keeping the victory. We're not up and down, back and forth, wishy-washy, in and out. It takes some experience, trials, difficulties, overcoming, trusting God, counting God faithful, to develop the spiritual constancy. And it is a prized virtue. Just steadfastness is a virtue. People are so up and down these days. And this is God's plan, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Perfect, that you may be completely, totally developed into spiritual maturity. That's his plan for you and me. Nothing lacking, no parts missing. I like the way one of the Greek scholars translated that. Lacking nothing, he said, with no parts missing. No parts missing, nothing left off. It reminded me, I don't know why it reminded me, of when my kids were small, I was putting together a bicycle for them and I couldn't find a pedal. So I have this bicycle that's pretty much all assembled, but only one pedal. So how about that? You give your child that, you know, oh, yeah, I want you to ride around with this, you know, go visit your friends with one pedal, or ride up and down the street, or go to school, you know, one pedal on a bike. But it makes a point here. The Lord wants to develop us so that all the parts are present. So that the grace is present, so that the faithfulness is present, so that the temperance and self-control is present, so that the genuine love one for another is present. So, you know, all the spiritual graces, the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, and faith, all of that developed in us. How would you like to have a bike with half a handlebar and one pedal? And you try. Well, the Lord doesn't want us crippled in trying to live a victorious Christian life, but he wants us to develop to be in good working order, let's say. Huh? No parts missing. And then he says this in verse 5, after all this discussion about trials and tribulations and so on, he says, if any of you lack wisdom. And this is a very, very big verse. I hope we can grasp just how big verse 5 is. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraids not. He doesn't rebuke you. He doesn't scold you. Let him ask. If you need wisdom, then ask your friends. Because, you know, they have their repository of wisdom, right? Ask your co-workers. If you need wisdom, go consult the philosophy book. Oh, no. He says, if you need wisdom, you ask God. How about that? You ask God. And I think we would all agree that we need wisdom. and that we need wisdom all the time. I mean, we all have to make decisions on a regular basis, that decisions that will affect us, affect our future, decisions that will affect others around us, we have to make decisions. And in making those decisions, isn't it good to know that you're not left to yourself to figure it all out to the best of your ability, that you can ask God? And he says he'll give you the wisdom that you need. I know I need wisdom. This is just such a practical epistle that I really like the idea that we're going through it once again. Decisions should not be made simply, especially decisions that affect our lives, our future, our families, and so forth. We shouldn't be making these decisions just off the cuff or using sometimes even our own reasoning or rationale. We really should make these things a matter of prayer. We're told to ask. In fact, I don't know if you remember, but when we started this study, I told you how many imperatives there were in this book, that James doesn't give suggestions. He gives commands. This is an imperative. It's a command. Ask God. That's how James comes across. You need wisdom? Ask God. That's no other options, you know. But in so many ways, we all need God's wisdom to govern our lives in the right way, in a godly way, to make sound decisions, to be able to see beyond the end of our own nose, because so often we make decisions based on just what we see, think, or feel right now. We're not really making decisions based on tomorrow, next month, next year, and into our future. I see so many young people making stupid decisions and stupid choices because they're basing it on right now. I remember when I thought the idea of quitting school as a teenager was a good idea. Because I could get a job and make $1.60 an hour. And all these other chumps are in school trying to get a diploma, you know. I could quit and make $1.60 an hour. But it seemed like a good idea at the time, you know. But thank the Lord, my dad was persuasive, you know. He had a big old razor strap. And so no matter how bad I goofed off, quitting was not an option. But in every facet of our life, we need God's wisdom. If you're married, you need divine wisdom. I mean, you need wisdom in the way you conduct yourself, the way you talk to your spouse. You need wisdom before you speak. Sometimes you need the wisdom to know when not to speak. That's right, because words once said can never be unsaid. But, you know, also, we all need wisdom in all of our relationships, all the time. I mean, in the workplace, you need wisdom before you give somebody that answer. You better stop and think. Do you know how many times, my wife can tell you, people send me stuff sometimes, emails or letters, and they'll say things that'll get me, and I'll sit down and I'll write them out a letter, I'll write them a letter, and then before I press send, I think about it, I say, you know, I better not send this. Let me think about this a minute. I'll send it tomorrow, you know. So I'll read it again, and then I'll delete about half of it. And by the time I answer him, it's a nice little letter, you know. Not long ago, somebody wrote me a rather lengthy email, and they were taking me to task, and so I sat right down, boy, and I wrote them a letter, and I straightened them out, and basically I said, you idiot. But then, before I sent it, I better not send it. Yes, indeed. Yeah. But boy, I know how much I need God's wisdom and grace. And if you're in business, if you're a businessman, you work, you have a job, you have a career, you need wisdom. I mean, in all of your decision-making and purchases, acquirements, acquisitions, buying, selling, trading, hiring, firing, whatever. Lord, have mercy. You need wisdom all the time. In the church, we need wisdom. We need divine wisdom and direction. And just in every facet of life, you're going through trials, you need God's wisdom and direction so that you don't become anxious and fearful and fretful, and so that you don't become discouraged or weary. And this is a great verse. I want you to look back here to verse 5. I want to point something out here that doesn't really translate in the English, but in the Greek it's powerful. Not only are we told to ask God, but we ask the God that giveth. We ask the God that giveth. That stands out real strong, real powerfully. It's an emphasis in the Greek. We ask the God who gives. What it declares is that our God is a giver, that he's generous, and he gives generously, liberally. That's what the word means, generously. You know, the overflowing cup. He doesn't rebuke or upbraid you for asking. Giving is his nature. It's what he does. It comes from his character. He gives to all. He gives to all. Now, he's addressing here, of course, believers, but he gives to all and he gives liberally. So if any of you lack, ask the giving God, the God who gives. And he gives without rebuke, without scolding. He doesn't give like when you have to ask your Aunt Martha, or excuse me for using your name there, Sister Martha, but you ask your Aunt Bernice. Aunt Bernice, I really need $100. What do you do with $100 I loaned you last month? You ask the Lord, what do you do with the wisdom? Did you just come here last week? You back again? He doesn't upbraid us or rebuke us for asking. You wasted the wisdom I gave you last time. What, you think I'm going to give it to you some more? He gives liberally, generously, freely. How about, think about it like this. God is not a hoarder of wisdom. He gives it. You ever see that show, Hoarders? Golly. Every time I start feeling bad about how cluttered my desk is, you know, I watch that and I feel pretty good, you know. See, they won't get rid of anything. God gives. He gives and gives liberally. He's not a hoarder. It's good to know you serve the God who gives. But I want you to notice something else. He doesn't give unconditionally. When he says, when you ask for this wisdom, in fact, I think this applies to anything that we need or we come to God about. Yeah. He says, but, put a circle around that but, highlight it, underline it. When you ask, he says, let him ask in faith, nothing doubting, for he that doubteth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. What a description. What a description. He says, when you pray believing. You pray believing prayer. That the Lord hears, that the Lord is willing, that the Lord is a giver, that the Lord wants to bless you, that he wants to direct you, that he cares about you. You pray believing prayer. Don't pray in unbelief. The secret to all praying is to pray in faith, to pray believing. Matthew 21:22 says, "And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Nothing doubting means not doubting at all. No doubt at all, because doubt is the opposite of faith. And here's what the Lord compares the doubter to. It's a very good illustration. He says, he that doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. The only thing constant about the sea is its inconsistency. And that is up and down, back and forth, high seas, low seas, smooth seas, blow from a different direction. No consistency, instability. If anything characterizes instability, it's the sea. Unstable, and this is the way the Bible says some people live. They live this kind of life. Unstable, inconsistent, back and forth, up and down, blown whichever way the circumstances go. No constancy. No constancy. Remember what the Lord wants to work in us? A maturity, constancy, steadfastness. Just the opposite of this. This is inconsistency. Up and down, back and forth. Serve God this week, backslide next week. Happy this week, depressed the following week. On fire one week, in the dregs the next week. Up and down. You never know how you're going to find them. He says, now this is strong. I want you to listen to Pastor James here. Because, you know, he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. This is what he says. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. You know, that's hard. That's hard language. Let not that man, that doubting man, it's almost like he separates himself from that person. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord, because a double-minded man, unstable. Double-minded means unstable. It means literally two. It means to be divided, literally, but it means some versions actually translate it two-spirited or two souls, because it means to go in two directions at once, indecisive, up and down, inconsistent. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. Don't even think, that's his idea, don't even think, you inconsistent, doubting man, that you're going to get an answer to your prayer. That's pretty strong, coming from Pastor James. But, you know, it was the Lord himself who rebuked his own disciples for their little faith. Why did you doubt, O ye of little faith? Well, maybe because we're drowning in the sea, the boat's sinking, and the winds are blowing. And, yeah. This description of the doubters, up and down, inconsistent, unstable. Let me tell you what I thought of when I was reading this passage. And then maybe a little light came on in my own mind about it. Consider James, who he is and who he's writing to. Again, consider our context. James, the Christian, the Jew, the brother, half-brother of the Lord, writing to the dispersed Jewish believers all over. But this man had a powerful, predominant Jewish background, and if the Jews were known for one thing in their history, it was their inconsistency. It was the fact that they didn't follow the Lord consistently. When they followed the Lord in the wilderness, have any of y'all been reading through the one-year Bible? You know, it's not too late to begin if you haven't. I encourage everybody to do that. Jump in and just start wherever you are. Can I bring you back to a passage in Deuteronomy? I think this is a little eye-opening passage, and I'm just going to keep you another few minutes, but keep your finger here. I want you to look with me back to Deuteronomy. All the way back to Deuteronomy, we're going to go to chapter 9. Remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. Faith which is what the Lord wants us to have. In fact, he says, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. Faith is single-minded, constant, steady, stable. Just the opposite of faith is doubt, inconsistency, instability, back and forth, you know, the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and toss thing. Vacillating. The Jews were known for their vacillating, for their fickleness. They follow the Lord in spurts. Yeah, we're with you, Moses. Moses is up on the mountain. Yeah, well, let's make a calf. I got a good idea. Deuteronomy 9. Let's read a couple of verses here. We're going to read verse 4. Beginning there. Speak not in your heart after that the Lord God has cast them out from before you, after he drives out the Canaanites, saying, for my righteousness the Lord's brought me in to possess this land, but it's for the wickedness of those nations that the Lord drives them out from before you. He says, it's not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart does thou go in to possess their land, but for the wickedness of those nations the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word that he swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So don't pat yourself on the back here, guys. He's saying it's not because you're so good that I'm giving you their land. It's that they're so bad. He says, verse 6, understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you did depart out of the land of Egypt until you came unto this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. How about this? From the day we left the wilderness to the time that you're about to enter the promised land, you've been rebellious. From day one, their only consistency was their inconsistency. He says, verse 13, look what this, furthermore, the Lord spoke unto me, saying, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, I want you to skip down with me to verse 22. The Lord's going to begin to rebuke them. You know, they made the golden calf. He said, verse 21, I took your sin, the calf that you made. I burned it with fire, stamped it, ground it small until it was small as dust, and cast the dust into the brook. And then he's going to recall all the places where they rebelled. At Taberah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth-Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh-Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land that I've given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Look at verse 24. Let this jump out at you. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. What an indictment. From the day I knew you, you've been rebellious. The one thing you could count on is that you couldn't count on them. Now, I want you to think. These are people who would follow the Lord in spurts. In spurts and spasms. They'd be faithful, but not for long. Up and down, back and forth. These were people who succumbed to their feelings and their fleshly appetites. They were constantly complaining. Everything would go good for a while, and then they'd say, things got a little tough. They started going through trials, troubles, tribulations. Oh, it's a dry place. It's a hard place. It's a barren place. There's giants in the land. There's cities we have to go conquer. They're bigger than we are. And so they would begin to say, you know, we'd have been better off dying in the wilderness. I mean, we'd have been better off dying in Egypt than coming here to die in the wilderness. Now our bones are going to bleach white in this wilderness. And would to God we had died in Egypt. Complaining, murmuring, grumbling, just the opposite of count it all joy when you go through various trials and troubles, knowing that, well, they, listen, I really believe James, with his profound, pervasive Jewish heritage, was recollecting the instability of Israel, their faithlessness, their inconsistency, and the way they handled difficulties. When trials and difficulties came, they complained. They backslid. They blamed God. They turned away from God. Just the opposite of what faith is. Just the opposite of what faith does. Faith trusts God, remains stable, steadfast, and constant through the trials, troubles, and tribulations and afflictions, counting him faithful and receiving the blessings and the promises. But the unstable, vacillating, fickle, unbelieving, can people like this really think that God is under obligation to answer their prayer? A double-minded man, he says, is unstable in all his ways. All he wanted from Israel, I mean, chapter 10, he said, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. That's what he wanted. But what he got was their inconsistency, vacillation, changing of mind, and whining and complaining in the wilderness. Well, in James 1, brethren, you're going through trials, troubles, tribulations. Are you going to act like Israel in the wilderness? Or are you going to count it all joy, knowing that the Lord's doing the work through the trials and troubles and afflictions he allows in your life? He says, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, these things are planned for us. God allows it. Whatever you're going through, this trouble, difficulty, irritation, aggravation, God allows it. Somebody getting under your skin, God allows it. Somebody really grating, rubbing you the wrong way, God is allowing it to do a work in you, a work of death, crucifixion, overcoming. It's to do a work of completion in you. Count it all joy. And if you need wisdom through it all, through the trial, Lord, take this thing away from me. I prayed 3 times, take it away. I prayed 100 times, take it away. Sometimes the Lord will just have to say, you know, my grace is sufficient for you. You overcome in this thing. Because through the trial, God's doing a work in you and through you. And that's it. I'm done for tonight. Praise God. Unless anybody's got any questions or comments, y'all will... kind of quiet tonight. Dave, okay, Brother Dave. Get the mic to Brother Dave, wherever the mic is. Coming to you, brother.
I'm sure you've heard people, preachers will say that Paul had an eye disease that was
destroyed in the flesh. Ophthalmia, they called it.
But, you know, where it doesn't say that I received an illness from Satan. It says, right, I received a messenger or an angel from Satan. It sounds like there was a demon spirit following Paul around, because everywhere he went, that's what you see. Suddenly the crowds would get all riled up against him.
Right.
You know, so not that he couldn't have been sick, but I don't think his thorn in the flesh was an eye disease. It was a demon.
Yeah, one of the theories is that it was some kind of eye disease. They use another passage that says, look how big letters I wrote with my own hands. And it's because they say Paul couldn't see, so he had to write real big. But yeah, exactly. But it's more likely that the thorn in the flesh was some kind of persecution that followed him around. The Canaanites are called, the Lord said, that they're going to be thorns in your flesh and thorns in your eyes. And so Paul, familiar with the Jewish terms, the Hebrew terms, probably use that same vernacular. Yes, ma'am.
Because it seems if it was a sickness, then it would go back and it would take away what God said. He bore all our sickness and disease on the cross. He don't give you sickness. So,
well, it doesn't mean Christians don't go through it.
No, I didn't say that.
Yeah,
I said,
because remember, he did say, no. I left Trophimus.
Right.
And I left
is the fact that if it was sickness for Paul that was constantly going with him, it just doesn't line up with the Word of God to me. That's all.
It doesn't appear that it was, at least in that particular passage. Okay, we've got a couple other questions and comments.
Wasn't James a doubter?
James previously was a doubter, yes, before he got saved. But once he got saved, once the Lord appeared to him at his resurrection, yeah. He may have not gotten saved till the resurrection, but it's possible he could have before. But we know one thing, the Lord appeared to him when the Lord resurrected, and James became one of the driving forces, in fact, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, the author of this epistle. But yes, he was. Pass the mic down to Brother Corey.
I don't know if I'll be able to express this quite the same way it happened in my head, but in terms of being double-minded, when Christ said, when they were accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, he said, if Satan be divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And it's kind of like if we sin, we become divided against ourselves, and then we cut our own legs out from underneath us, and it's the same way of being double-minded.
That's right. Good point. Good point. Amen. Yes, I think it is.
I just come back from the state of Washington, and my little nephew, he goes on these missions. Last one he went on was with Joyce Myers, and a lot of these young people, you know, goes out witnessing and they put in some precarious situations. He was one of them. He said that he went to St. Louis, and he was like the only guy that was with a bunch of pretty girls, and he was in a real bad neighborhood, and, you know, he was, you know, of course, he felt, you know, obligated, of course, to lay down his life for these pretty little Christian girls, you know, if danger would happen. And something did go down to where, you know, he was in a situation where they ran across some gang members. And anyway, he just didn't know quite how to handle this, you know, without getting in the flesh. Not that it would have done any good, but, you know, the Holy Ghost came in such a manner on him to where an angel of God slammed this guy down to the ground, and he more or less cried, "Uncle." He couldn't move. And, you know, I think in certain situations that we might be put, you know, into, God will give us extra power during them times to do the impossible. And I think maybe we might experience that. I know that, you know, when we out there witnessing it, you really need the power of Christ, you know, to do certain things, because you never know when you're going to come under attack.
Amen. And, well, wisdom can be real important then, that's for sure.
I noticed when I was street witnessing that the power of Christ would rest on me even stronger than if I was just sitting down reading my Bible, you know, or in the prayer closet, or you know what I'm talking about. So anyway, that's I wanted to share that.
Amen. All right. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we ask that you help each of us to apply the word to our own lives and hearts, and Lord, that it bear the fruits of righteousness in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of assembling tonight, and we ask your blessing upon each as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If anyone does have